Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. To Philippians chapter 2. Some of you may be aware of a certain figure from Greek mythology. The character that I have in mind was an extremely good-looking fellow. We are told that not only was he strikingly handsome, but that he was also exceptionally proud. In fact, so proud was he that he loved only himself, and he actually despised all those who loved him. This character's name in Greek mythology is Narcissus. But Narcissus, like most in Greek mythology, had an enemy. And his enemy's name was Nemesis. And the legend goes that Nemesis, seeking to destroy Narcissus, somehow lured Narcissus to a calm body of water. And while Narcissus was at this pool, he happened to catch a glimpse of his own reflection. And as he did so, he actually fell in love with what he saw. He was actually infatuated with his own reflection. He was so consumed with what he saw, the fable says, that Narcissus eventually died of starvation because he was unable to leave the beauty of his own reflection in search for necessary food. This character, Narcissus, died a slow death, all the while gazing at himself. Thus, the story of Narcissus becomes the origin for our modern word narcissism and a billboard for selfishness. But this sort of self-loving, me-promoting, I am at the center of the world isn't contained only in Greek mythology, is it? Scripture also preserves this unfortunate portrait of self-love and vanity. A classic example of this is found in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, which records the downward spiral of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. This is what Daniel 4, 29 says. At the end of 12 months, he, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, listen to what the king says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? For the complete record of what befalls Nebuchadnezzar, you can read the rest of Daniel chapter 4 on your own time. Suffice it to say, God was not deaf to such pompous words. Jesus' original disciples were no exception. Mark 9, verse 33, records this regrettable incident. And they came to Capernaum. And when he, that is Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, that is the disciples, what were you discussing on the way? But the disciples kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about what? About who was the greatest among them. The scriptures call us to flee the self-absorbed, I'm at the center of the universe, rugged individualism of Narcissus, Nebuchadnezzar, and Jesus' disciples. The pride and the me-centeredness and the ever-present tendency to look inward and focus on self is no doubt a struggle that all people face. But we need to call it what it is. We need to call it what it really is. Because this isn't tendencies. It isn't adolescence. It isn't a midlife crisis. It isn't an oops. It is sin. Plain and simple, God's word calls it sin. It is sin to pursue your greatness before the world. It is an abomination before God, for us to parade ourselves around before God and before one another. All the while at work and at school and at home and wherever we are constantly jockeying for position. It is always all about me. Everything is I, me. And that is sin. And the fact is, our culture has been infected with this disease of self. And it shows up in all sorts of places. Most notably, television, our favorite movies, politics, and sadly enough, our marriages, our families, and our churches. But in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tackles the sin of self head on. And so I ask you now to follow along as we read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The familiar apostolic plea found in verses 2 through 4 is rooted and grounded in the truths of verse 1. It is so situated that verse 1 acts almost like the foundation upon which verses 2 through 4 are built. So what is the foundation that is laid in Philippians 2:1? Let's briefly look at it together. Philippians 2:1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Friend, I ask you, are there these things? Are they so? Is there encouragement in Christ? Is there comfort from love? Do we participate in the Spirit? Do you and I experience affection and sympathy? Some other translations use words instead of sympathy like compassion and tenderness and mercy. Do we receive tenderness and mercy? The answer is absolutely. These are all ours in the gospel. The answer in Philippians 2:1 is yes, 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 and yes. We do find encouragement and consolation in the gospel of Christ. Our souls are comforted by the love of the Father as He gives His Son for our sin. We have participated in the Spirit. You might ask, how? How do we participate in the Spirit? Well, the Spirit has regenerated us and brought us into the family of God. The Spirit is our possession. He resides in us and bears witness with our spirits that what? That we are sons and daughters of the living God. That is how we participate. And we most certainly are the beneficiaries of affection and compassion and mercy from our gracious God. Now, most of our translations begin this verse with something like, so if. And that can leave the impression for some of doubt. But what you need to see here is that all that is recorded in Philippians 2:1 is assuredly true for those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no hint or wavering of suspicion in this verse. Let me say it again. If you have ceased trusting in yourself and have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then Philippians 2:1 records what one commentator has called divine certainties. Divine certainties. By God's grace through faith, Philippians 2:1 is true of you and I. We have all that is written there by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So again, Philippians 2:1 is the foundation for what follows. Paul is saying this: since you have these things in the gospel, Philippians 2:2 then, complete my joy. Since you have these things in the gospel, complete my joy. So that the apostle first reminds the church of the gospel of grace, and then he calls the church to action. What is Paul calling the Philippians to? In light of the gospel, what is the Bible calling you and I to this morning? Because of the gospel, the Bible exhorts Christians to oneness, to humility, and to service. Again, the truth and the reality of the gospel, that is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, summons us to oneness, to humility, and to service. Look at Philippians 2:2 as we look at this oneness. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice the call to oneness in this text. It says being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. So that the call in Philippians 2:2, simply put, is a call to oneness. That is to say, that while the local church, that is, you and I that are gathered here this morning, while we are composed of a large group of diversity, that diversity must find a way to coexist in oneness. Let me say that differently. You and I, as different as we may be, must find a way to exist as one. We are commanded to have one mind, to have one love, and to have one purpose. Let me ask you a question. What is the biggest hindrance to being of the same mind? What will keep this church back from being in full accord and of one mind? Let me give you a hint. It isn't necessarily doctrinal differences. What will keep Philippians 2:2 from being a reality in this church isn't even necessarily a biblical truth issue. Then what is it? What then stands in the way of Philippians 2:2 being a reality? In a word, you. Me. It is people. But not just people in the general sense of the word, is it? It's more than that. It is a certain kind of people. It is this kind of people. It is sinners seeking self. Sinners seeking self. The unity and the oneness that the Bible calls us to as a church will be threatened when we spend all our days looking in a mirror. The iceberg, if you will, that will sink the Titanic of oneness in this church will be those who seek to promote self. It is those like narcissists who are intoxicated with themselves that will be our undoing. Sinners seeking to promote self. But you might ask at this point, well, how can this even happen? Answer: when Christ and his gospel are no longer put on display, then we will put our own ideas and our own hobby horses in the showroom window. And as Christ disappears into the distance, so sectarianism and pride and self will rise to the fore. When the Lord Jesus and His gospel are put on the shelf, something will have to fill that void. And what will fill that void? It might be personalities, styles, human cleverness, perhaps secondary and tertiary doctrinal differences, man-made agendas and ideas, programs, works-based righteousness. You name it, friends. All of these things love to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of them fight in our churches and in our own hearts for supremacy in the place of the Lord Jesus and His gospel. Is there oneness in this local church? Are we of the same mind? Do we have the same love? Are we in full accord with one purpose? How do we know? How can we gauge whether or not we are one? By answering this question. When we come together on the Lord's Day, who or what is being promoted? Who or what is being made much of? If sectarianism and division exist, then I can assure you that Christ and His gospel do not. Why? Because the gospel, by very definition, lays waste to human pride, to our imaginations, to ourself, and to ingenuity. Unhealthy division exists in the local church when the local church has forgotten Jesus and Jesus' gospel. Is there division among us? Does your heart burn with envy and pride and self? If so, I can guarantee you that you have long forgotten the gospel. And you have been staring far too long at yourself in that pool of water. We must flee pride and arrogance and self and be united together around the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our oneness. That is our oneness. So then the completed joy for which the Apostle Paul longs in Philippians 2:2 will come when those in Philippi share a oneness among its members. And that same mind and same love and one purpose is all about the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He has done for those in Philippi, and where the gospel of Jesus Christ reigns, self will not. But where self reigns, the gospel will become nothing but a whisper in the dark. The Bible calls this church to have a oneness of mind and of love and of purpose as we live out the gospel in this place among one another as a family. As a family. And as a family, we are to be, as Romans 12:15 and 16 says, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. That is oneness in the gospel. And God, in His good providence, since my wife and I have been here anyway, have brought much opportunity for this church to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This church has seen no shortage of pain and suffering. And God calls us to unite around the gospel and to encourage one another and love one another and shed tears with one another.
That is real oneness in the gospel. And this cannot happen if we don't get our eyes off of ourself and get them on Christ and on his gospel and on one another. Because as one theologian has rightly noted, and I quote, unity cannot coexist with individualism or partisanship, end quote. As followers of Christ, we do have a dominant attitude or a settled outlook, if you will, as a church. There is to be a oneness of the magnificence of Christ revealed in the gospel. A love for Christ and a love for his word and a love for those around us. This is oneness that those in Philippi are called to. And this is the oneness that God calls Community Bible Church to as well. What will a church family that is gospel saturated and operating in a spirit of love and oneness look like? In other words, what does this oneness look like practically, day to day, on the random Thursday? Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 answers. Look there if you would. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility. Rivalry and conceit are not words that should ever be used to describe us as individuals or the church as a whole. And this is because both rivalry and conceit, again, they point inward to personal glory. Neither of which characterize those who are walking in the Spirit. So that rivalry and conceit and selfish ambition are works of the flesh. Such an individual is seeking to what? To advertise self, promote self, exalt self, draw attention to self. And such may be true of certain Greek mythological figures like Narcissus. But let it not be said of us. Rather, the Bible presses us toward humility, as Philippians 2:3 says. Towards humility. But what is humility? How are we to understand humility? I want you to notice how Philippians 2:3 is put together. Look at Philippians 2:3 in its entirety. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see, the verse itself defines what humility is. So that humility then, according to Philippians 2:3, stands in stark contrast with selfishness, which is related to rivalry and conceit. Which means this, that humility is then the very opposite of promoting self. Humility is the opposite of promoting self. Humility places a higher value on others. It is a lowering of self for the express purpose of others. Again, the text makes this clear. In humility count others more significant than yourselves. So, the eyes of the humble then are fixed upon others. Humble Christians are looking to those around them. And what does the humble person see? Not himself. They see other people. They see other people that are made in the image of God, and therefore they are worthy and valuable. Did you catch that? When the Bible calls you and I to humility, it is calling us to look away from self It's calling us instead to look to the scriptures and to see the manifold glory and holiness and perfection of God, and to look to those around us who were made in the image of God, but not to look to self. Narcissus died because he wouldn't cease from gazing upon self. As humble Christians, we spend our time and energy looking to others. The humble man or woman recognizes then that they are not the all-star. They are not the MVP. They are not the star quarterback, because it isn't about them. And even though our world puts much stock in such things, the Bible does not. The Bible repudiates this mentality of chasing our own stardom and our own vainglory. Rather, we are called, if we want to carry the star quarterback analogy a little bit further, we are called to be water boys, or to be those who clean the locker room. That is what Jesus calls us to. That is what it means to count others more significant than self. That is humility. And that is what we are called to. We're called to oneness. We're called to humility. And we're called to service. Look again with me at Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The Bible, it urges us to oneness as a church family that glories in the gospel. And from there, we are called to pursue humility and others at the expense of self. And finally, we are to serve others. We are to serve others as opposed to serving self. And this really is just the natural outworking of what has come before. In light of the gospel and all that God has done for his people, he calls us to serve the person sitting next to us. To look not just for our own interests, but for the interests of the person next to us. I referenced Mark 9, verses 33 and 34 earlier this morning. I did so at that point to highlight Jesus' original disciples and how often they too failed with respect to oneness and humility and service. But I want to return to that text so that we can together read Jesus' response to them. So I would ask you now to please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Verse 33. To Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he, again, that is Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" You could just imagine the disciples' faces and eyes go right to their shoes. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Just stop and picture, just stop and think about this. They were seriously walking around arguing over which one of them was the greatest stud apostle. And we laugh because it's kind of funny. But it's also not kind of funny, because we see how Jesus seeks to curb this self-promoting sin. How does our Lord thrust the knife deep into the sin of self? Look how Jesus responds in Mark 9:35. Jesus realizes that this is a teaching moment. So it says, and he sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. As Alistair Begg would say, Jesus is saying that the way down is actually up, and the way up is actually down. Jesus is saying, you must stop arguing over your own greatness. Jesus is saying, you must instead be like me. You must be a servant like me. So we too must fight back the urge of sin and of promoting self and exalting our own greatness. And interestingly enough, if we are being victorious in this battle, it will manifest itself, how? In our service to others. That will be how it manifests itself. Are we serving others? Service means getting your hands dirty for the sake of others. It means involving yourselves in their life with the express purpose of what? Of helping them and aiding them. It means spending time, energy, finances, emotions, and resources. Friends, it is the outgrowth of the gospel. It is Philippians 2:4, looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That is what Paul means when he calls the Philippians to service. I hope that the connection between oneness and humility and service found in Philippians 2:2-4 is clear to you at this point. I hope that you see that this call to oneness and humility and service, that it's all interwoven together. So that properly understood, they all exist alongside one another. In other words, there is no oneness without humility. There is no service without humility. There is no humility without service. Perhaps the greatest example of this is found in Jesus' earthly ministry, as recorded in John 13. So again, I would ask you if you would turn over to John chapter 13. And as you do, I will remind you that John chapter 13 is that rather stunning chapter where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And as we look to John 13 this morning, I just very briefly want to point out some highlights from this incident that relate to our text this morning in Philippians. First, the oneness that existed between Jesus and his disciples. Look at John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, that is, to die, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There is no doubt that a unity and a oneness existed between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples were, as the text says, Jesus' own who were in the world. Jesus loved them to the end, it says. So there's a oneness that exists between Jesus and his disciples. Second, we are also told that Jesus humbled himself. How did he humble himself? Well, John 13, verse 4 expresses it in this way. That Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. That is to say, that Jesus debased himself. That is to say, that Jesus put himself under them. Jesus at this point wasn't jealous for the title rabbi. No, here on the eve of his betrayal and arrest, he willingly takes the place of a lowly foot washer. That is humility. That is humility. And third, while in that humble state, Jesus began to wash their feet. He served them, as John 13:5 says. Then Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. I honestly can't think of anything more gross than washing your feet. Feet are just nasty. And yet, here is the Lord of glory on his knees, serving the disciples on the eve of his arrest and betrayal, washing their feet. This, my friends, is oneness. This is humility. This is service. This is our Lord Jesus. But this isn't just for Jesus, is it? Look how John 13:12 now instructs us. So this whole foot washing episode takes place, and then Jesus has a commentary on it. And it starts in verse 12. When he, Jesus, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" We might say, "Yeah, you washed our feet. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." In John 13, Jesus has given us an example of true familial oneness, of true humility, and of true service. And we are told that he has given us that example so that we too might walk in his footsteps, so that we too might glorify God as Jesus did by cultivating oneness among us, by being humble, and by serving others. But there is just one last problem, isn't there? What happens when I don't want to serve you? What happens when I just get tired of being humble? What then? Maybe I just want to sit by that calm body of water and to gaze at the beauty of myself. Then what? What are we to do when Philippians 2:2-4 doesn't look like us? When our church can't be found in those texts? Well, we must, as Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, I am an ESV guy, but I think that the NASB is a little better here. So this is how the NASB renders Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? What attitude? The attitude of oneness and humility and service. That is to say, when Philippians 2:2-4 appears to be utterly foreign to us, then we must return to the beauty and the grace and the loveliness of Jesus. We must repent of our pride and our narcissism and remember how the Lord Jesus humbled himself and served us. We are too, as Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind among yourselves. Because Jesus did more than merely wash feet, didn't he? He did so much more than wash feet in the gospel. The Lord Jesus came to us in our deepest and darkest hour. And in that hour, our Lord died on a cross to save us from the wrath of God that was ours because of our sin. The Lord Jesus willingly came as one of us. He took to himself human nature and lived life as a man. He was one with his people. And he humbled himself. He placed himself lower than sinners, and he did so to serve sinners. How does Jesus serve sinners? I will let Mark 10:45 answer. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus serves us. He serves sinners by giving his life on our behalf. This is the mind of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the mind that we are to have as well. Not the mind of Narcissus, who withered away because he couldn't bring himself to turn from his own reflection. Not the mind of Narcissus, who was drunk with his own beauty and his own self. There was no oneness with others. There was no humility. There was no service of others in the life of Narcissus, only self. But in the gospel, we are beckoned away from such a mind. Instead, we are called to gaze upon Jesus in the gospel. Jesus who sought oneness with you and I. Jesus who humbled himself for the sake of others. And Jesus who ultimately served sinners in his sacrificial work on the cross. Guys, that is the mind of Christ. That is the gospel. And that is the message that we must return to day after day when Philippians 2:2-4 is absent in our lives. And that is the point of Philippians 2:1-5. The gospel isn't just the message about how guilty sinners can be reconciled to God, as beautiful as that is. You see, the gospel also continues to teach us and correct us and instruct us in how we are to live out the rest of our lives. So the gospel of Jesus teaches us today that we must pursue oneness among each other, that we must humble ourselves, and that we must be spent on serving others. That is the mind of Christ. May it by God's grace be our mind as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement that we have in Christ, for the comfort that we have in love, for the participation that we have in the Spirit, and for the affection and sympathy that we receive through you, O God. I pray that you would now take the truths of your word and you would drive them deep into our hearts and into our minds. Father, I pray that you would remove, Lord, ourselves from the pride and the arrogance and the selfishness that so pervades our culture and unfortunately our church. I pray that you would turn us to look upon Christ and to see the gospel and to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And then in so doing, we as individuals and we as a church would be obedient to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.